God uses the foolish of the world to confound the wise. Charles Peace lived in England in the 19th century. As a young boy, he was very badly injured in an industrial accident. It crippled him. And then for some reason from that point on, he began to embark in a life of crime. Eventually, he murdered two people. One was a police officer from Manchester. The other was the husband of a woman that he fancied. Committed a series of burglaries. Eventually was caught, convicted, and sentenced to be hung. As he was going to the scaffold, he spoke with the chaplain, the prison chaplain, who conveyed to him the risks, the dangers of dying without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Charles Peace said. He said, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if I believe that, I'd crawl across England on my hands and knees across glass if necessary to save one soul and feel that it was worth it." Now, whether Charles Peace was ever converted or not, we don't know. But one thing he did get right: any sacrifice is worth it that one human soul might be saved. Throughout history, there have been fiery evangelists whose legacy inspired generations after them. Romans 9, Paul said, "I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He was willing to trade places with them. He'd be willing to go to hell in their place if they would be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." You may have heard of Borden products. I guess they do cheese and milk and things of that nature. In the 20th century, this man named William Borden, who was an heir to the Borden family, he was incredibly wealthy, but he gave it all up to devote himself for the cause of Christ. When he first decided to become a missionary, others were dismayed because they felt that he was wasting all that he had. But in his back of his Bible, he wrote two words: "No reserves." He graduated from Yale, turned down several high-paying jobs, and in the back of his Bible, he wrote two more words: "No retreats." After that, he went to Princeton Seminary, graduated, and decided to go into the mission field to go to China to preach to Muslims there. There is a Muslim population in China. But before landing there, he went to Egypt to learn the language. So he could learn Arabic. While there, though, he contracted spinal meningitis and he died at the age of 25. And so the world mourned and some felt that it was a waste. But then it was discovered that he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible, and those were, "No regrets." Jim Elliot, you may have heard of him. Age 29, he and four companions went to Ecuador to preach to the Aka Indians and were killed by the very same Indians to whom he went to preach the gospel. But before doing that, he wrote that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Zealous evangelists who understood the preciousness of the gospel of Christ. Our study today, though, is a little more unusual. It's about an evangelist or a would-be evangelist who yearned to preach the gospel. But this evangelist yearned to preach the gospel from the grave. This is the rich man described in chapter 16 of the book of Luke from verses 19 to 31. So Luke writes this: "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes up to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So throughout history, theologians have debated whether this narrative is a parable or an historical fact. Those who say it's a parable point out that it sounds like a parable, the way it's written, and it's preceded by several parables about the kingdom of heaven. Such Bible students take much of what is said as figurative, though, and not literal. But the only problem with that, though, is how can you know where to draw the line? How do you know what's real and how you know what isn't? Others believe that it is, in fact, an historical fact, that it actually happened as written. Al Mohler said that it is a historical account written in parabolic form. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said it could be a parable, but most of our Lord's parables are not only parables, but literal facts as well. And in this case, there's nothing parabolic at all. It is a statement of an incident which actually did happen, for truth is best illustrated by truth, and as Christ had nothing to teach but what is pure truth, he illustrated by truth and never went into the realm of fiction or invented a tale or told a story which is not in fact, and much less did he ever teach by mere fable. So theologians may disagree in the details of the passage, but they all agree in the main points. So these are some of the lessons we learn from this passage. Point one, what happens to us in this life is not always a sign of God's pleasure or displeasure with us. What happens to us in this life is not always a sign of God's pleasure or displeasure with us. Verse 19, so this is rich man, and he habitually dresses in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. One of the puzzling things about this life is that the godly often suffer deeply and for prolonged periods of time, while it appears that the wicked often prosper throughout their life. Among the people Jesus were addressing were the Pharisees. These were the religious elites. And they had come to believe that when the godly, blessed by God, would also tend to be materially wealthy as well. And it says earlier in the chapter, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to other things and were scoffing at Jesus, because he was talking to them about the true riches, and that not being earthly riches, but heavenly riches. And they were scoffing and making fun of him. So this passage starts off about this rich man. Now, we don't know his name. Throughout the ages, the name Dives was attached to him, because in Latin, that's the word for rich. But that was passed down through the ages, and it's actually not in this passage. He's a rich man to the extreme. From a human perspective, he had a very good life. He lived in joyous splendor every day. If you ever had a bad day, you would never know it. So he would be envied not only for his earthly possessions, but also because, according to the mindset of that day, they assumed that he was blessed by God as well. And he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So Bible scholars tell us that purple was a sign of royalty. And in those days, if you're very rich, you would tend to dress in purple. That, it is believed, came from this, there was a predatory sea snail from the area of Tyre, which is the northern coast of Israel. And this sea snail was called murex, and it produced this purple dye that would not fade. But it was really hard to get, and you had to transport it over and make it into this very rich cloth. It is said that purple things dyed in purple were worth their weight in silver. So expensive. Interestingly, in Acts 16, Lydia was said to be a seller of purple. So underneath this robe, he would wear this robe of fine linen made of cotton from Egypt. Very comfortable, very extravagant. And he'd wear it all the time. In contrast to this, verse 20, there's a poor man named Lazarus who's laid at his gate covered with sores. And when it says poor man, it means destitute. Remember the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The word is patokos, which is bankrupt. You had absolutely nothing. The only people who go to heaven are those who realize they have nothing of value to offer to God. They realize that they're bankrupt spiritually, and theirs only is the kingdom of God. Well, this man, in an earthly material sense, was beggarly. He had nothing. And he was laid at this gate. Unlike the rich man, he was not a success, not popular, not wealthy, did not have the quote-unquote lucky breaks in life. But interestingly enough, even though we don't know the name of the rich man, we know the name of the poor man. And his name is Lazarus, which is the Greek form for the Hebrew word Eleazar, which means whom the Lord has saved or whom the Lord has helped. Isaiah 43 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. It's good to belong, isn't it? You know, God knows our name as well. Remember that song, I have a maker, he knows my name? You know, you yourself may be unknown in your workplace or your community. Again, my favorite verse is like what I said earlier, God uses the foolish of the world, because so many of us, we're of no account in the world's eyes. But God knows our name. And we know this name of this man through all of ages. So Lazarus was a very common name at the time in Israel. Not to be confused with Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus and the brother of Mary and Martha. And Jesus, as you might recall, rose Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. So the Bible says he was laid at the gate of the rich man. But here, English does not do the verse justice, because the word is epibleto. Now, if you have a little bit of knowledge of Greek, this is a word called balo, which means to throw. It's like you're throwing something or you're casting something. So they're not tenderly placing him at the gate of the rich man. They're dumping him there. They're throwing him there at that gate. Discarded, the rest of the public, they had enough. It's not like nowadays where you have social services, you have shelters. In those days, you were completely dependent on the mercy of others, and they were sick of it. And so they dumped him at the gate of this rich man. So, much like the rich man was covered with fine clothing, Lazarus was covered with ulcerated open sores. Many years ago when I was in college, I was an exchange student in Japan, and I developed what is referred to as a carbuncle. I don't know if you folks have ever had that. It was just one opening in my back, but it hurt so bad that if someone brushed against me in the train, miserable. And their medicine's not so good there. They actually cured me by sticking a needle into it and putting some sort of thing. It was bad. But that was one carbuncle. Can you imagine yourself covered with these ulcerated sores? And they didn't have Affordable Care Act. They had no health insurance. He's left there. No medication, no antibiotics, no bandages. No one to even care about him. He's oozing, and he's that way until he dies. He's thrown at the gate of the rich man who couldn't help but notice him. He has to kind of walk over him to go about his daily business. So much as the Pharisees would ignore the downcast, they would despise them as being cursed by God, so they could relate to this rich man who would also ignore Lazarus thrown at his gate. Now, the rich man is not shown to have done anything bad. He ate and drank and enjoyed the good things of life, probably very well respected, highly esteemed, but he was comfortable without God. He was doing very fine, thank you, without God. Didn't want to be bothered by the things of God. And this is reflected in his lack of care of others. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how then does the love of God abide in him?" So we're not talking about good works saving someone because it cannot. We're not also saying that riches makes a person evil, or that poverty makes a person good, because those things don't do that as well. But how we live our life reflects who we are in our heart. It is truly out of the abundance of our heart that we say and do what we do. Or as James says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. So verse 21, Lazarus is longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. How pitiful. He's longing for some crumbs, suggesting that he doesn't always get it. He'd be happy even with the crumbs if they were to come to him. And he'd be absolutely alone, except for the dogs that would come and lick his sores. Now, these would not be companion dogs. I don't know if you folks are dog owners. We love our dog. But in those days, the dogs were considered considered very dirty. They were scavengers. Polite people would have nothing to do with them. They'd often roam and eat garbage and leftover food. And they were probably attracted to Lazarus by the smell of his open sores. And they would come and lick those sores, and he didn't have the strength to shoo them away. He's completely helpless. But as much as the dogs were the lowliest of the low, they were the only company Lazarus had. And this idea would disgust the Pharisees. They were sure that God was also disgusted with him. Now, verse 22. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You note that it doesn't even say he was buried. He was forgotten, his body discarded someplace, possibly buried, possibly just tossed into a garbage heap. And in those days, if you're not buried, that's a sign that God cursed you. So in the earthly eyes, he must be truly accursed by God. But for Lazarus, this world might not have remembered him. His body might have been discarded and even thought to be accursed. But his soul was taken to Abraham's bosom. Here is what the Bible calls the great reversal. In Lazarus' case, his death is a release from his troubles of this world and his entrance into the joys of paradise. Now, there's many opinions on what is meant by the bosom of Abraham, but it is clear that it is a place of glorious, wonderful fellowship and joy. This is the only place in the Bible that the term Abraham's bosom is found, but it's also found in the Talmud as well, and according to the Talmud, it is a picture of heaven. In Jewish thinking, Abraham was the most elevated person who had ever lived, and he was the father of the entire Jewish race, the father of the faith and the faithful, the greatest hero in Judaism. English preacher Charles Ellicott noted that the Jews pictured the bosom of Abraham as a place of rest. There would be a great feast with Abraham being your host. Much like the picture of Apostle John reposing or reclining at the bosom of Jesus, showing his close friendship with the Lord. According to John MacArthur, the idea of this passage is that Lazarus was given a high honor, reclining next to Abraham at the heavenly banquet. Now, this does not mean that the Old Testament saints were separated from God, enjoying life, but separated from God, because according to the Bible, if you do a complete study of it, the Bible indicates that even in the Old Testament, absence of the body was presence with the Lord. There's a man named Robert Duncan Culver. He wrote this really extensive treatment on what happens to us after death in his book on systematic theology. He notes that in both Old Testament and New Testament, the souls of those who die with the Lord go immediately to paradise, which according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, and 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, is equated with heaven. And also, you might remember Luke chapter 23, right? The thief on the cross. Remember me today in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So Lazarus, after his painful sojourn on earth, is finally in joyful communion with the Lord and other believers who preceded him in heaven. But then, in verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. So even with his fine food and clothing and acclaim, the rich man also died. He may have lived longer, much longer than Lazarus because of from an earthly perspective, but in the scheme of things, it all goes very quickly. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When a wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. During this time in this world, the rich man flourished, but no more. His place is forgotten. We don't even know his name. He might have been famous then, but no longer. Sadly, he had no fear of the Lord, and the loving kindness of the Lord did not follow him to the grave. Unlike Lazarus, whose body would have been forgotten and discarded, the rich man would have had a beautiful ceremony with all the earthly eulogies, music, the weeping, professional mourners that would go with it. But then, in verse 23, in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So it's immediate. He lifts up his eyes and he realizes, oh no. He'd be aware immediately that he is there now and forever. So this great reversal applied to him as well. The rich man in Hades. Now, Hades is actually the Greek translation for the Old Testament word. It's the Old Testament translation in Greek for the word Sheol. So Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek. So they're translatable one to the other. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word they use. Now, the Old Testament, some things were not as crystal clear as in the New Testament. It's what they call progressive revelation. It's like you have a telescope, and you turn it, and you get more and more in sharpness. So in the Old Testament, the word Sheol refers more to the grave and the mystery that follows it. Although there is some suggestion that the lowest part of Sheol is the destination of the wicked. Deuteronomy 32 says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns the lowest part of Sheol. In the New Testament, with progressive revelation, the distinction is crystal clear. In the New Testament, Hades always refers to the place of the wicked before final judgment in hell. You might recall that according to the book of Revelations, death and Hades are tossed into the lake of fire at the end of time. So Hades is a place of for the judgment of the unbeliever, place of torment, and eventually cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is talking to the unbelieving cities, he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum! You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend instead to Hades." Ironically, the body of Lazarus is forgotten, but his soul goes to paradise. Whereas the body of the rich man has probably had a lavish ceremony, but his spirit goes to Hades in punishment. The word literally, he says, "I'm in torment here." In Greek, it's actually torments, plural. It's one horror after another, physical, mental, spiritual anguish. Matthew chapter 7 says, Jesus warns his hearers, he says, there's two roads. Enter through the narrow gate that leads to life, for the gate is wide and the gate is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. But the rich man did not take that warning seriously. That's pretty much true about most folks who make it. If you take a poll of those in America, will you go to heaven when you die? Most of them will say yes. Jonathan Edwards wrote, he gave this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He noted that almost everyone who enters the broad gate that leads to destruction thinks that they will escape it. Yet he says, if we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one, whether they expected to when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be subject of that mystery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, "No, I never intended to come here. I laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I did not look for it at the time, and in that matter, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me." So verse 23 continues, "The rich man saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cries out and says, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may tip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" According to the expositor's Greek Testament, this rich man, like Lazarus, they're both Jewish, and so probably physical descendants of Abraham. And so this rich man felt, boy, if I'm Jewish, I've got it made. I'm one of God's people. And so he's surprised to find himself in such a place, and he still hopes that the patriarch Abraham could help him. But he's only descended from Abraham by blood. He does not share the same faith as Abraham. Matthew chapter 3 says, Jesus said, "Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." Galatians says that the real descendants of Abraham are those who have the same faith as he. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." So scholars disagree on whether the rich man's plea for a dip of water on his tongue means that he had some sort of intermediate body. They disagree, and I really don't know where to land on that one. But this is what John Calvin said. Now, John Calvin takes the account literally. He says this, "Souls neither have fingers nor eyes, and they're not liable to thirst, nor do they hold such conversations amongst themselves as are here described to have taken place between Abraham and the rich man. But our Lord here has drawn a picture which represents the condition of the life to come according to the measure of our capacity." In other words, we're given as much as we could handle. "On these subjects, the word of Christ give us slender information and in a matter which is fitted to restrain curiosity." Now, for those of you who have suffered tremendous pain in your life, you know that even a little relief is welcomed. If you have serious pain, the slightest relief. But here the rich man has none. He's in agony in the flame. It's so intense that even a drop of water in his tongue, he'd be so grateful. But there is no relief to come, not then and not forever. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And in Greek it suggests that it's in full. Like, remember when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, he says, they do all these religious things to be seen by people, but truly they receive the reward in full. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. How sad. In this story, Abraham speaks back to the rich man, calling him child. He speaks with sadness. He's not chiding him. He's not callous towards him. But he tells him plainly, even as he pities him, you've had the goodness of God during your life, but it is over now. Much sadness in that verse. Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? He tells the rich man to remember. Now, memory is such a blessing in this life. As you live longer, though, it's a blessing, but sometimes not so much. Remember all the joys, experiences, the triumphs, your family and friends. But remember the hard things as well. Now, for the rich man, it becomes a curse. Alexander McLaren says, he speaks of this memory, he says, child, remember, it is that verse, the first voice, the perpetual voice, which meets each man when he steps across the threshold of earth into the presence chamber of eternity. All the future is so built upon and interwoven with the past, which for the saved and for the lost alike, this word might almost be taken as the motto of their whole situation, as the explanation of their entire condition. In other words, you remember back and you remember why you're here. Because you rejected the Lord. You had opportunities and you rejected. And you remember. Memory in another world is indispensable to the gladness of the glad, and strikes the deepest note in the sadness of the lost. Father Abraham tells him, remember that in this life you received your good things. Charles Ellicott again says, the rich man had made the pleasures of his sense his good things. The pleasures of this world belonged to him. That's all he cared for, and therefore that's all he was to have. The evil things, though, of Lazarus, on the other hand, were not chosen by him. They were external to him, a discipline and a probation through which, turning to them for their right use, he passed to his true good. This is the concept of common grace. God gives good to wicked and good alike. Matthew chapter 5, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Every creature in this world, good and bad alike, receives God's common grace, God's goodness. Now, for those who are called by God, it drives us to him. But for those who reject God, their heart just gets more stony. Remember Romans chapter 2? That God warns against taking the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience lightly, because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The idea is that God holds back judgment and holds back, and he pours out kindness for the purpose of you being drawn to repentance. But it says if you reject it, you store it for yourself, your cup of wrath. By the way, if we do not repent in this life, we're not able to repent in the next life. Even repentance, it's a gift of God. You know, some people think, oh boy, I repented, therefore I was saved, so I can brag to myself. Well, the Bible says even the faith is not of ourselves. Even that's a gift of God. Even repentance, if we find ourselves doing it, praise the Lord. I look at my own life and I'm thinking, man, before I was a Christian, I barely remember it now because it's been so many years, but I'm ashamed of my life. And every so often I'm driving, I remember, and I thought, wow, how could I be that way and do that way and think that way? But then I think, man, I am saved. I get to go to heaven, and I can't explain it. God gave the gift of repentance. But that gift only is in this world, just like God's common grace is only in this world. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God uses all things for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's only for those who love God. Those are the ones who know him. You can know intellectually. James says, you believe God is one, you do great. But the demons believe and they shudder. The truly converted are those who love the Lord. But for them, everything that happens ultimately is for our eternal good. The rich man, those horrible things, can you imagine how it made being at Abraham's bosom even more delightful? Lazarus. But for the rich man, all those good things are haunting him now. Oh, I had those great things, and what did I do with it? I forgot God. I tossed it away. The second point, though late in the sermon, is that God's judgment after this life is unchangeable. God's judgment, unchangeable. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. What the rich man is asking for is impossible. The time for grace is past. Now there's an impassable chasm between perdition and paradise. This chasm is sterizo, it's fixed, and it's set fast for the very purpose, hopos, of preventing those to cross over. Notice it says those who wish to come over from here to you cannot. You can imagine that Lazarus would have been happy to provide buckets of water to help the poor, to help the rich man. And so would have Father Abraham. It would have been in their nature, but they cannot. That chasm is fixed. By the way, that's why, one of the reasons why you can't have ghosts. Ghosts are impossible. You might have demonic activity that masquerades as ghosts, but you cannot have a ghost because those in perdition cannot cross over. It's an impassable chasm. Now, in the Old Testament, you might have had rare instances where Old Testament saints were seen. 1 Samuel chapter 28, King Saul, he kills all the mediums except for this one witch at Endor, and he wants to speak with Samuel because he wants to know what the future brings. So God brings up Samuel as a son of judgment. But he doesn't come from Hades. He comes from paradise. Matthew chapter 17, Luke 9, Moses and Elijah appears before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, affirming the work of Jesus in fulfilling the law. And Matthew 27, you might recall that when Jesus was crucified, the earth opened up with a great earthquake, and the Old Testament saints walked around for a time. But there's never been an instance in which those who are lost could ever cross over. That chasm is fixed forever. Any hope they might have had in this life is gone forever. So that brings us to the third point. God's word alone is sufficient for the salvation of men's souls. Verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." At this time, he's resigned to his own fate. He no longer pleads for himself. He knows that there's no hope for him, but he begins to think of his own brothers. Though selfish and not God-fearing, he has at least some concerns for them. He does not want them to have the same fate. He knew that they were heading in the broad road that leads his way. And he's thinking, surely if something fantastic happened, surely such as Lazarus coming back from the dead, then they'll believe. And I bet you in your own life, that's what your friends tell you, right? Your friends and family, well, I would believe if God only did this, or perhaps wrote it in the sky, or really? If God did that, what would you do? Well, okay, that must have been an atmospheric anomaly. The heavens declared, the wrath of God is revealed from the righteous, from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The things we see, I mean, Jesus, they couldn't even contest what he did. But what they said was, well, you can't deny what you did, but you must have had the power of Beelzebul. I mean, you must be the devil himself. They just couldn't accept it. Verse 29, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, Moses and the prophets were the Old Testament scripture, the Pentateuch, and the writings that followed it. That's the crux of this story, that there's ample opportunity to repent and that the scripture is able to make one wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They knew all that they needed to know from the Old Testament. They would know the holiness of God. They would know that the best things we do are like filthy rags before the holiness of God. They would know that the only hope of salvation is not our good works, but relying on the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. All that would be in the Old Testament. And so he says, let them hear the scripture. If they do not hear the scripture, there is no hope. Salvation comes by grace through faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent. This rich man is desperate. He pleads for help. That can't be enough because they had the scripture and they did not repent. So if Lazarus goes, then surely they will repent. But again, that's actually not true. The human heart is so resistant that no matter how great the sign, the miracle would result in only further doubt. That's why Jesus, in talking with the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16, says, you keep on asking for a sign. But an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, talking about his own death and resurrection from the dead. Because everything he did, they just explained it away. Charles Spurgeon says this, is not the gospel its own sign and wonder? Is not this miracle of miracles that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish? Surely that precious word that says, whoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And that solemn promise, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. They are much better than signs and wonders. A truthful Savior ought to be believed. He is truth itself. Why will you ask for proof of veracity from one who cannot lie? So verse 31, Abraham says, if you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead. And that's how the passage ends. But again, you know what happens, right? There's another man named Lazarus who in John chapter 11, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth! And he does. But you know what? That's John chapter 11. This is what John chapter 12 says. But the chief priests plan to put Lazarus to death also. So that's the reaction. You would think, oh wow, for sure I will believe. But they plan to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The heart is that hardened. And of course, when Jesus died and was risen, what did they do? They bribed the guards. They knew it was not true, so they gave him money. And they said the disciples, who were fearful people, somehow they took the chance and stole the body. Well then, what shall we do? Number one, if we're unsaved, cry out to the God of mercy for mercies, that he might save you from your sins and give you the gift of repentance from your own willful ways of following yourself and to repentance to following him. It is too late for the rich man in Hades, but it is not too late for you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. But then you say, I've already lost my loved ones who did not know the Lord, and I cannot bear to be without them in eternity. Well, then consider the lesson of this message, of this passage. Those loved ones are pleading for your salvation even as we speak. But then I've sinned too greatly to be forgiven, you might say. Well, then consider the words of God in Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, if we are saved, realize that there's no difference between us and the rich man except for the grace of God. We too have hardened our hearts. We too have ignored the things of God. Yet by his grace, he has caused us to be born again and given us faith to believe. How can those thank him for his mercy and share his word of life on earth while we can? Pastor John Stott said this. He said, the weight of these truths can be such a heavy burden that we could either dull our feelings and block out the realities of hell, or we could lose our minds altogether under the weight of this grim truth. But here, Beattie says this, but there is an alternative between cauterizing our feelings and cracking under the strain. Yes, there is, and that is taking the gospel. That is meant to be the outlet of the heart that is broken over an eternity of lost souls in hell. The rich man would be an evangelist if he could, but he cannot forever. But we can. So I end today's passage with another story of another evangelist. These are excerpts from an article entitled The Titanic's Last Hero, The Story of John Harper by Moody Press. That and some other articles about this man. So on the night of April 14th, 1912, the RMS Titanic sailed swiftly onto the bitterly cold ocean waters, heading unknowingly into the pages of history. On board this luxurious ocean liner, there were many rich and famous people. At the time of the ship's launch, it was the world's largest man-made movable object. On the ship that night was John Harper, a minister from England, and his beloved six-year-old daughter, Nana. Just the two of them in that family as his wife had passed away. Harper had recently spent 3 months ministering at the Moody Church in Chicago, during which time the church had experienced one of the most wonderful revivals in its history. Upon returning to England, he was asked to return and continue his ministry there, and he decided, yes, I will, but I'm going to wait to take a trip on the Titanic because it was about to make its maiden voyage. So at 11:40 p.m. on that fateful night, an iceberg scraped the ship's starboard side, showering decks of ice and ripping open six watertight compartments. The sea poured in. As soon as it was apparent that the ship was going to sink, John Harper immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat. As a widowed preacher, he probably could have easily gotten onto the boat safely, but it seems never to have crossed his mind. He bent down, kissed his precious little daughter, looked into her eyes, and told her that he would see her again someday. The flares going off into the dark sky above reflected the tears on his face, and he turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate humanity and the sinking ocean liner. Harper turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate and confused passengers, and he began yelling, "Women and children and unsaved into the lifeboats." Shortly afterwards, the Titanic began to break in half, and John Harper gave his life jacket to an unsaved man, saying, "Here, you need it more than I do." So John Harper died that evening, but before his death, he was seen swimming frantically to people in the water,
attempting to lead them to Christ before the icy waters became their grave. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Aguila Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and he gave this amazing testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also in a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' And he replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And the waves bore him again, but strange to say, brought him back a little later and said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' And he said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, John Harper went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 'For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.'" Shall we pray? We thank you, God, for this true story. How horrifying and uncomfortable to hear. But we would remember that it is uttered by Jesus Christ, the most merciful, tender one who ever walked this earth. And we thank you for a sacrifice whereby he took the wrath that was meant for us so that we would trust him, and we who would trust him would never have to suffer the horrible fate of this rich man. Thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to make us wise unto salvation. Forgive us, we pray, for those times when he did not share the word because we were afraid, or because we didn't care, or were caught up by the worries of this world. Help us realize that time is short for all of us, for the unsaved to repent, and for the saved to live this life out fully to your glory, and to share this word of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.